Well, it's good to see all of you. It's been a strange year. I was reflecting as I was driving in this morning. I think I preached this week last year, and I don't think we had, any of us had any idea what we were in for. And in keeping with my theme of talking about things that are wholly irrelevant to the new year, I think last year I spoke on prisons. This morning I want to talk about regulatory capture, which if you are not an attorney, you have probably never heard of or thought much about. But before I get into what that is and why it's important, I want to talk about one of the worst examples of regulatory capture I've ever heard of. And that involves a small mining village in Wales, in the United Kingdom. October 21st, 1966. A spoil tip, which is basically the particles left over from when they wash the coal out of the mine. They take it and they can't sell it, they can't do anything with it, so they just pile it up. They had constructed that on the side of a mountain above the town. It was over a natural spring, and after a period of heavy rain, that collapsed, which caused an avalanche of coal slurry, basically quicksand at that point, to slide down the mountain at speeds of up to 80 miles an hour. It killed 144 people. In fact, what you're looking at is the tip that collapsed. You can see where that collapsed. It just came directly into the town. Pant Glass Junior School bore the brunt of the slide. And so 116 of the 144 people killed were children between the ages of 6 and 11. The town lost half their children that morning. Regulatory capture occurs when an industry manages to capture or control the body that regulates it, and then uses that body to regulate for its own benefit. And so the result is almost always that the public is worse off than they would have been if no regulation had occurred at all. The way that industries typically do this is that they suggest that either their current or their former employees are the only ones who have enough experience or qualification to serve in a regulatory role. That's why, for example, the head of the Food and Drug Administration used to work for a biotechnology company. The current head of Federal Communications Commission used to work for Verizon. I don't know if you paid any attention to the news this past month when the president nominated someone new to the Federal Communications Commission. There was a big fuss because, well, he hadn't worked for any major telecom or cable company, and so why would he at all be qualified to this job? And the reason they're squawking about it is he's not bought like some of the rest of them are. I didn't say that out loud. And so once the industry is able to capture that regulatory body, what they tend to do is three things. They tend to use their power to regulate in a way that increases their own profits. That's why you even see today companies like Google or Amazon or Facebook actually encouraging Congress to regulate them, because they have plenty of lawyers. And so what that does is actually creates a barrier to entry for their competitors. It's really hard to get a company started if you don't have a team of 200 lawyers to keep up with all the regulations that, oh, by the way, your people wrote. The second thing that they do is that they tend to lull people into a false sense of security. Because after all, the experts are in charge. They know better than we do, so why shouldn't we trust them? And then finally, the third harm is that these regulatory bodies are generally staffed with people who do not pay any price at all when they get it wrong. And this is one of the worst examples of getting it wrong that you'll see anywhere. And all three of these factored into the Aberfan disaster. Legally, coal tips were only supposed to be 20 feet high. The one that collapsed was 111 feet high. It's easier and cheaper to just keep dumping it where you've been dumping it than to, you know, pay for the engineering and the site preparation to start a new one. And so that's what they kept doing. And when people complained about it before the accident, there'd been a couple of smaller slides before this, and some of the folks were in town, in the town, were worried about it. They even wrote letters to the National Coal Board that came to light after the disaster, saying, hey, we're kind of concerned about this. You really need to find another spot. We don't know if this thing's going to make it through the winter. They were dismissed because the experts, the engineers, said it was safe. So even though you have something that was built on the side of a mountain, I don't know if you can tell from the picture, but that pretty much, that slope goes pretty much straight up behind the town, and they had seven of these piled up back there. And so even though it was on the side of a mountain, it was on top of a natural spring. The base of it was sandstone, and so there was nothing to stop the water from coming up. In a place that receives an average rainfall of 60 inches per year. For reference, Knoxville gets 45 to 47. So, it, you know, even rainier than it is here. That was okay because the experts said it was okay. And, of course, it was okay until it wasn't. The town lost half their children. There was, of course, a government inquiry into the disaster after it happened. And 9 employees of the National Coal Board, which was the regulatory body in charge of the mine, were found to bear some responsibility for what happened. But not a single one of them lost their job or had to pay a single pound to the families of the victims. Didn't have to pay a single thing. Nobody even lost their job over it. In fact, you know, people all over the world felt sympathy for the town after this happened, and they raised some 250,000 pounds at the time, which is a lot of money, for the families of the victims. And the National Coal Board had the gall to say that, well, if you want these coal tips removed now that they've become unstable, you're going to have to pay us to do it. And so they actually took a big chunk of that money to take away the spoil tips from over the top of the town. That is what regulatory capture is. Now, you didn't come here this morning to get all worked up about politics, and I certainly am not trying to make any kind of political point. The point that I want you to get out of this is that Satan is an expert at regulatory capture. Basically, Satan runs the world for his own purposes. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 tells us that this is the case. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. He sets the agenda for the way most people think. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23 summarizes, I think, pretty well the way that the world thinks. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. You divide the world into two camps, Jews and Greeks. There's not anybody else. The peer reviews for the gospel come back. Well, the Jews hate it and the Greeks think it's stupid. That's everybody. That's the way the world thinks. All the smart people, you see, all the experts agree with him. If you're a Christian, you're just superstitious, or you're a bumpkin, or you're ignorant. That's the way the world thinks. The world sets the agenda for the way most people live, what they think is normal, what they think is right. You he made alive, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the other." You notice that the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, who works in the sons of disobedience. He gets them to act the way he wants them to act. And everybody has followed along with that at some point. And then finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He blinds people to the truth of the gospel by any means possible. He will use any means possible, lest, as it says here, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He wants to make sure that nobody pays any attention to this message, and he uses all the powers at his disposal to do it. And he pays no price for being wrong. In fact, I mean, he already knows what's going to happen to him. In Revelation chapter 12, I think if there was one passage that I wish Christians dwelt on more and understood better, I think it's Revelation chapter 12. Because it really pulls back the curtain and shows what's going on. And without getting into too much detail, it shows that Satan has attempted to thwart God's plan at every step of human history. And he failed at every single step. He couldn't stop Christ from being born. He couldn't stop Christ from fulfilling his purpose. He couldn't stop him from building the church. And he couldn't destroy the church once it was built. I think that's basically what the chapter says. And so, verse 17, he's down to making war on individual Christians. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. And it tells us who that is, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on. You know, it's hard to fight a war if only one side, or at least it's hard to win a war if only one side's fighting. One of the ways that he makes war on us is through this concept of regulatory capture. He has captured various aspects of the world, and he uses them against us, whether we realize it or not. And so what we need to be really careful of is not to let ourselves be taken in by this and fall victim to some of the ways that he does this. One of the ways is he's taking control of many of the sources of authority that people rely on. I don't think I need to spend much time on this, but the whole idea of science in general, I mean, you talk to a scientist, he'll tell you, oh, well, the earth is millions of years old, and it couldn't have been created in 6 days, it couldn't have been a worldwide flood, that's all a myth. If you believe any of that, you're superstitious or ignorant or worse. Whenever the Bible says one thing and, you know, a scientist tells you something else, that is evidence of a capture. Satan has captured that field, and he's trying to use it to our detriment. And so the question is, whenever we see something like this, what's going to carry more weight? What the Bible says, or what some scientist is going to tell you? Psychology is another example of a field that has been captured by Satan. I heard recently about a disorder. I'd never heard of it before. It's called oppositional defiant disorder. And so I asked Dave about it the next time I saw him. He said, oh, yeah, that's a case of a spoiled brat who's never been disciplined properly. Now, most psychologists would not tell you that. Dave's kind of a unicorn when it comes to psychologists. I don't know how you study that field as deeply as he has and come out with your head still screwed on straight. He has managed to do it. There are very few who have. Most of the psychologists would say that a person with oppositional defiant disorder, well, he's not responsible for his actions, you see, because he has an illness. He has a mental illness. And so you look at the symptoms of oppositional defiant disorder. It's somebody who easily loses their temper. They're frequently touchy. They're easily annoyed. They're often angry. They argue with people in authority. They actively defy adults' requests or rules. They deliberately annoy or upset people. They blame others for their mistakes or behavior. They can be spiteful or vindictive. In fact, looking at these symptoms, I'm pretty sure I had this as a child. I had oppositional defiant disorder. Now, in fact, they go on to say that, well, treatment can help, but there's really no cure for this. I disagree. And the reason I disagree is because my parents didn't believe in oppositional defiant disorder. They believed in spanking. In fact, Dad's not here, so I'm going to talk about him too. I know I've told some of you this privately, but one of the things that has impressed me the most about his parenting, and it impresses me more now that I've become a parent myself, is that he never, ever raised his voice to us unless we were in immediate physical danger. You know, if somebody's about to run in, out in the street, or they're, you know, about to get, have, you know, a bookshelf fall over or something like that, yes, he would raise his voice. But if he was angry, never, never. In fact, his policy was that if you disobey, the person doing the yelling and shouting is going to be you, not me. And there was yelling and shouting. In fact, he has this quiet laugh that can make my blood run cold to this day. Because this that means you've crossed the line and there is no getting back. There is no getting back. There is only punishment. Severe, severe consequences have always followed. And that's how I was cured of oppositional defiant disorder. Now, psychologists will tell you, well, you should never spank your children for any reason. And they must be right, because they got a bunch of letters after their name, and they've written books that tell you that it's bad to spank your children. And, I mean, if it's published in a book, it's got to be true, right? God says differently. Proverbs 13:24, who spares his rod, to do with the rod is you hit someone, but he who loves him disciplines him properly. Proverbs 23:13-14, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. So the question is, you know, what do we believe? Do we believe what science is telling us, that Satan is captured for his own purposes? Or do we believe what God said? That's evidence of a capture. Whenever you see something directly contradicting what the scriptures say, we've got to decide, what are we going to go with? What are we going to go with? It's been captured. Society in general is a source of authority. It's a powerful one. Some people call it social proof, and it is. It's a powerful psychological tool, and it serves a useful purpose. Social proof is how we know not to pick our noses in public, or belch in a restaurant full of people, or things like that. Nobody else does it, so we wouldn't be caught dead doing such a thing. But it can be, and in many cases has been, captured by Satan. Israel's great failing throughout the entire Old Testament is that they were always more in love with the customs of the nations around them than the customs God gave them. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, they come and they ask Samuel, give us a king like all these other nations. And God's comment about this is that, you know, they didn't reject you, Samuel. They rejected me. And what's interesting to me about this is that God had promised them a king. As early as Genesis 35, he promises them a king. He says to Jacob, kings are going to come from your body. Well, that's Israel. In fact, really as early as Genesis 17, he promises them a king. But Genesis 35 makes it clear that it applies to Israel. And so the first part of the request really wasn't the problem. If they'd studied, they would have known that, yeah, we're supposed to have kings. The second part was the problem. The reason they wanted a king, be like all the other nations around them, they rejected God from being their king. And I understand it's hard to go against the grain of what society says is right and acceptable with everybody else. But they're not our standard. Satan has captured that one. What people generally think is right and acceptable is getting weirder every day. I don't know if you have noticed that. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 tells us that we're looking for a narrow way, because many go on the way that leads to destruction. And so if we find ourselves in agreement with a broad majority, it ought to make us just a little bit nervous, because Satan has captured the majority view. This requires a radical, radical change to our thinking, because we're not trying to be just, you know, a little bit better than the world. You know, still kind of worldly, but I've got a Christianity suit I put on, and so I'm just a little bit better than the world. There's a little bit of Christianity on top, still basically the same as everybody else underneath. That's not looking for the narrow way. If we're doing what everybody else is doing, we ought to be more than a little nervous. Next thing that he uses in some ways, it's a continuation of our previous point, is he uses default rules against us. You can do a lot with default rules. They've shown in countries, unlike the United States, where you have to opt in to organ donation. If they just made the switch where you have to opt out, that raised the percentage of participation by some 30 or 40 points. It's amazing what you can do just with default rules. Satan uses those. He sets the agenda, for example, for what's polite to talk about. What's an acceptable topic of conversation? You know, if there's two things that everybody knows that you don't talk about, what is it? Well, it's religion and politics. Now, who do you think encouraged that rule? Who would want us not to go around talking about our faith? Convincing us that it's rude to talk about our faith. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16 tells us, go preach the gospel to the world. But, you know, people think I'm rude if I do that, so maybe I better tone it down a little bit, or I'll have to get creative in the way that I do it. In fact, so what I'm going to do, and you see this a lot in churches now, that what we need to do is we need to get a book on marketing and come up with some kind of plan based on a carnal appeal, for example, friendship. See if we can be friends with all these people and convince them to obey the gospel because of how awesome a person we are, or how awesome a person they think we are. That's the way that we're going to have to convert people, because we can't just directly talk to them. That's rude. Now, I don't want to overstate this, because, you know, I'm aware of passages like Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 that tells us to let our light shine, that they'll see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. But I think some of us may have carried it a little bit too far when we have decided that, we should let our light shine, but if we want to talk to them about the gospel, we really need to befriend them first and develop a relationship. Commonly, it's stated something like, you know, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Is that really true? You know, I've tried to find a single example in Scripture of befriending a person in order to teach them. And I haven't found one. I mean, maybe there is one. Maybe you guys can come up with one and tell me. But the order rather seems to be teaching first, friendship second. Acts chapter 18, verse 26, talks about Apollos. And Apollos was wrong in some of the things that he was teaching. He was right in a lot of the things he was teaching, but he was wrong in a key point. And so Aquila and Priscilla, I don't think they knew this guy. But they immediately go to him and they talk to him and they get it straightened out. And I think it's pretty clear if you read the rest of Acts and some of the epistles, they became really good friends. But it was after the teaching. It wasn't before. And I don't think there's any other area of life where we act like this. You know, if you see somebody with a flat tire, I don't think anybody's thought process goes, oh, they got a flat tire, that could be really dangerous, but I don't really know them. And they might take it the wrong way if I come running up to the car and, you know, I might get mad if I try to talk to them. So I just guess I'll just let them drive off. No, we don't do that. Doesn't matter if we know the person, right? We'll run after them. Hey, buddy, you've got a flat tire. You need to take care of that immediately. So why is it that we view flat tires, or maybe even dangling gas caps, with more urgency than telling people about the gospel? That's a perfect example to me of Satan's regulatory capture. He has decided what's acceptable to talk about and what's not. And if we're not careful, we'll go along with that. Another way he does it is through definition of terms. And to give you an example of how this works, Tennessee is considered a right-to-work state. We're very proud of the fact that we are a right-to-work state. Does anybody know what that really means? Right-to-work means that you can be fired for any reason or no reason, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's what right-to-work means. Now, I don't really care whether it's a good policy or not. You can come ask me about it if you want to know if I think it's good policy, but it's proof to me that politicians should never be allowed to name things. Because here we have something that means the opposite of what it sounds like. And that's the name they've given it. Satan does this exact same thing. For example, the whole concept of respect these days. Well, to treat someone with respect these days apparently means that you have to accept any crazy behavior that they come up with, or you don't respect them in some way. And so if a man comes and tells you that, well, you need to refer to me with female pronouns or with some pronouns that I just made up one day, if you don't do that, you don't respect them. Or if it, I'm seeing this a lot, that if you don't change your profile on LinkedIn or some of these other websites to display what your pronouns are, because it's not clear that people will be able to understand what your pronouns are without you telling them, you better put that up there. You're not respecting people who are confused about this. See, it's an attempt to make that normal behavior rather than crazy behavior, which is what it is. And I'm sure I'm canceled for saying that now. If you don't, hate is another example. If you don't agree with a person's sin, you try to correct them. Well, society tells you, well, that's hate. You hate them. And love generally means these days either lust or fornication or any number of illicit relationships. You know, there's a lot we can justify in the name of love because Satan has gotten a hold of that definition. Third way is through participation in the culture. If there is if something that Satan's captured, it has to have been this, and it's been that way for a long time. Music. There's plenty out there that I enjoy. I don't think it's a secret that I like music, a lot of different kinds of music, but can't justify listening to quite a bit of it because it's so vulgar. It even encompasses topics that are just not appropriate. I think I'm even more sensitive to it now that I'm a parent. One of the genres that I enjoy is country music, not modern country. Don't get me started on that, but old time classic country music. But you know, a lot of that subject matter, I have to admit, is not worth listening to. I mean, you were talking about people getting divorced and getting drunk and doing things that they ought not to be doing. Probably shouldn't glorify that in music. Satan has captured it. Entertainment in general. There are plenty of movies and shows out there that are definitely entertaining. They're funny. They're clever. But they're vulgar. Or they have an agenda. Why, example, a show like Doc McStuffins, which is geared at 2 to 5 year olds, feels the need to show a child with two mothers, doesn't make any sense unless there is an agenda to normalize that type of behavior in the minds of our children. Clifford, The Big Red Dog, thought those were just books. Nope, that's a PBS series. They've done the same thing. Arthur, which I think was mostly a show in the 90s, but it may have brought it back because I hear recently one of his male school teachers married another man on PBS. This is the TV that we pay for. You know, as far as I can tell, these shows are otherwise harmless and may even teach some things that are useful and educational. I assume that they do. But that's what makes them so dangerous. If we allow our entertainment to normalize this kind of behavior in our children's minds, we shouldn't be surprised when later they reject what the Bible has to say about it. If they are so thoroughly immersed in the culture that they can't think outside of it, they're not going to understand when we say, no, the Bible says this is wrong, because society says it's right. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on social media because I've preached a whole lesson on it, so I'm not going to stay on that soapbox. But, you know, again, it's amazing what people will do for imaginary internet points, right? You know what imaginary internet points are, right? They're likes and shares. You know, you don't get paid for those. They're imaginary. People will go to great lengths to get these, and they'll pass things along that admittedly they're funny, but they may contain immodesty, bad language, things that are crude, and now you've put your endorsement on it because you shared it. Saying it on the internet is the same thing as saying it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We've got to watch what we say, even if it's online. My wife has clued me in to some of these message boards that they have for either expectant mothers or new mothers. And it is amazing what people will say on the internet about pacifiers. I mean, they are ready to go to war over the kind of pacifier you give your kid. Like, you would never say this to a person in real life. But somehow, because it's the internet, I guess it doesn't count. We have to watch it. We have to watch it. Satan has definitely captured this sort of thing. Our dress. Just to give a few more examples, if our first consideration in what we wear is, well, how stylish it is. Stylish is just another word for what everybody else thinks you ought to wear. That's evidence that Satan has captured that in our thinking. If we're going on a vacation and we haven't thought through, well, am I going to be able to worship when I get there? Are there going to be a bunch of people dressed immodestly, or am I going to have to be around a bunch of people doing immoral things while I'm there? Will I be dressed immodestly there? If none of that crosses our thinking, that's evidence of a capture. In fact, if we examine why it is we want to do it, it may be that the world is dictating to us what we ought to think is fun, what we think we ought to have to do to have a good time, instead of us thinking through these things. Here's one that I see a lot this time of year. Worldly people, when the new year rolls around, drink champagne. It's what they do to celebrate the start of the new year. But we're Christians. We don't do that. We drink sparkling grape juice. Why? Why? You see how that's a captured way of thinking. If you weren't copying what the world does, you wouldn't do that at all. Now, nothing wrong with sparkling grape juice. I think it tastes good too. But if you're doing it just because, as a substitute to be as close to what the world does as you can without crossing the line, that's a capture. That's Satan capturing our thinking. A couple more and we'll be done. Whole concept of dating and marriage, the kind of person we ought to be looking for. The culture will tell us, right? Well, you got to find yourself a 9 or a 10, man, or you're a loser. I mean, if you can't get anybody better than a 4 or 5 to go out with you, you might as well give up. That's what the world tells us. Samson tried that. Samson tried that. Judges chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Samson went down to Timnah. He saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of Philistines. The Philistines, Israel's mortal enemies. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. And his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And he said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. I think the ESV says, for she looks good to me. Yeah, that's the way most people decide. He chose poorly. That did not end well for Samson. My mom was talking to a young lady a few years ago about a young man her sister had decided to marry. And she was just going on and on about this guy. Oh, he is this, he is that. And she concluded to say, oh, he is just perfect. And mom said to her, he's not a Christian. She goes, oh, well, yeah, except for that. Except for that. That's the most important thing. That's evidence of captured thinking. If you're thinking about all these other things that society tells us we need in a spouse, and that's last on your list, or not even on the list. In his case, he wasn't. That's evidence of captured thinking. In fact, just to show you how backwards this is, here's what 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 tells us about the kind of person we should be looking for in a spouse. I know it's talking partly about dress, but this has a concept here that is extraordinarily important when we're trying to pick out a spouse. Don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, if you say about somebody, well, I'm sure they have a good personality. It's an insult, isn't it? That's what we've come to. That's an insult. You basically just called them ugly, right? Well, I'm sure they have a nice personality. That's captured thinking. It's the opposite of the way God wants us to think. And finally, education, employment, things that are worthy areas of study, the types of careers we ought to pursue. What does the world tell us? Well, whatever's going to make you the most money. That's what you ought to go into. Lot tried this. Lot tried this. Genesis chapter 13, verses 10 through 13. Lot had been, well, not Lot, but his servants had been arguing with Abraham's servants, so they decided to separate because they're both too rich to stay together. And Abraham gives Lot first pick. And so Lot, Genesis 13, verse 10, lifted his eyes, saw all the plain of Jordan that was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. They separated from each other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Where should you move after college? Well, wherever you get that big job is going to make you the most money. There's a strong church in the area? Don't know. Didn't check. That's the kind of thinking that got Lot in the horrible, horrible situation he ended up in. You know, you have to think that as Lot woke up in the cave, having lost everything, realizing that he is now the father to his own grandchildren, he had to think it was not worth it. It was not worth it. His life looked about like that town did after the coal hill slid down on it. That's the result of captured thinking. And I think this is especially true or especially dangerous now that we have to admit that universities have basically turned into indoctrination centers. My wife went to the same undergraduate school that our newest Supreme Court Justice, Amy Coney Barrett, went to. And ostensibly that is supposed to be a religious school. But I'll tell you, your freshman year, they make you take a class just to destroy your faith. There is no other purpose for it. They make you take a search class. And the search basically means, well, anything except Christianity is valid. And if you're a Christian, you're silly, you're stupid. And, you know, that was a few years ago. I won't tell you how many. It's even worse now. 20 years ago, when I was in college, I didn't worry about retaliation, even, you know, as an English major. People pretty much knew where I stood, I actually embarrassed a couple teachers for saying nonsense, but they didn't hold it against me. I didn't have to worry about getting a bad grade just because I disagreed with them. I don't know if that's true anymore. And so if we're pushing our young people into this environment, I think we need to think about it. Is that the best thing for them? Are we too embarrassed to have children who are plumbers and carpenters because that doesn't carry the prestige of accountants and lawyers? Well, you know, if the plumbers and carpenters will be faithful to the Lord, I think we'd much rather have those. If our children are successful beyond our wildest dreams but lose their faith, what have we gained? What have we gained? Is that cost too high a cost to pay? If it's not, that's evidence of captured thinking. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 tells us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We tend to focus on the first part of that verse, or maybe even get it twisted about how bad money is. No, it's the love of money, but look at the results of that. Pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We don't think about that with a person who has a lot of money, right? Well, if they have a lot of money, they automatically must be happy. That's not what this says. They have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We're almost done. Before we conclude, though, I think we're in the midst of another capture that is due to the special circumstances we're facing now. And I'm not saying this as a criticism of anybody. I think it's just something we need to be aware of. That because of our special circumstances, that we're not able to meet the way that we normally do. The danger for a lot of us is to consider the time we used to be attending as now free time. And nature abhors a vacuum. So we need to be very careful what we choose to fill that with. Because I am very afraid that once this passes, and it will eventually pass, that we will have habitualized being able to schedule our worship rather than having specific times set aside in our lives to do it. If we find ourselves enjoying the new flexibility, that may be evidence of capture. I'm not criticizing anybody. I understand why things are the way they are and have to be the way that they are. But we have to be careful, because we're going to struggle if we have gotten used to, that being a Christian, worshiping, that's just kind of something else I can do when I have time for it, rather than it being a consistent part of my schedule. That's very dangerous. And I worry that is what's being captured even right now. Now, what is the solution to all this? It's actually simple. It's hard, but it's simple. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. Satan can't capture what we don't allow him to have. If in our thinking we seek God first, we think first, what does God want me to do here? Rather than what does society dictate, what's the default rules, what's polite, any of that stuff. If we think about God first, he can't win. He can't capture us. He can't beat us. That's the lesson. I hope it's been helpful to you. If you reflect on yourself this morning and realize that Satan may have captured some aspects of your life, you can repent of that. The Lord will take you back. He will shape you. He will use you as a worker in his kingdom. If you realize that you have sin in your life that you need to repent of, you can take care of that. If you realize that you're not a Christian and you need to be, we stand ready to assist you with that this morning. If there's any spiritual need that we can help you with, please come forward as we stand and sing together.